you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll begin reading at verse 11 through 20. After remembering the failures of the past and the prospects for the future, Moses earnestly admonished the people to make the right choice. The issue facing them was to enjoy salvation and blessing by loving God so wholeheartedly that they would willingly live in obedience to his word. The choice was simple, yet profound. It was stated in simple terms so they could understand and grasp what God expected of them. And we can see that in verse 11. Although God had spoken from heaven, he has spoken through Moses in words every person could understand. Verse 12. They did not have to search at some point beyond the sea. Verse 13. The truth was now there, through Moses, in their hearts and minds. Verse 14. All the truth necessary for choosing to love and obey God and thus avoid disobedience and cursing they had heard and known. Verse 15. The Apostle Paul quotes verses 12 through 14 in Romans 10, 6 through 8. Moses pinpoints the choice in verse 15. To love and obey God is life. To reject God is death. Like Moses, the Apostle Paul is saying that the message of salvation is plain and understandable. Romans 10, 1 through 13. Moses forces the decision in verse 19 by exhorting Israel on the plains of Moab before God and man to choose by believing in and loving God the life available through the new covenant. And we can see this in verse 6 of the same chapter. Sadly, Israel failed to respond to this call to the right choice. Choosing life or death was also emphasized by Jesus. The one who believed in him had the promise of eternal life, while the one who refused to believe faced eternal death. John 3, 1 through 36. Every person faces this same choice. We'll begin reading at Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it." Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it or do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give him. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 13 and going through chapter 4, verse 1. Like an athlete who does not waste time looking around or looking back, the Apostle Paul exerted his all-out effort to reach the finish line of Christian maturity. He did not presume to have attained perfection and therefore fully pursued the goal of God's upward call in Christ Jesus. He likewise called the Philippians to move forward in their Christian lives. Simultaneously, in this exhortation, the Apostle Paul strongly denounced the false teachings of careless living, on the one hand, and spiritual perfectionism, on the other. He appealed for unity and maturity by reminding them that they were citizens of heaven. Because the Philippians were intensely proud of their Roman citizenship, they would have quickly grasped all that Paul meant. Finally, Paul reminded them that they would be transformed at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading at Philippians chapter 3 at verse 13. This is God's word. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. You may have noted that the title of this morning's message is Victory in Jesus. That may have called to mind a rather famous hymn that most of us sung many, many times in our youth. It's probably not as popular in some of our circles as in others, but just want to call your attention to the first stanza. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. There's nothing wrong at all with that. Theologically, that's true. And then I would say, if it were only that simple, if all you had to do was hear the story, and, okay, got it. And now what do I need? You got to repent? Okay, I'll do that. You're in. Quit worrying about it. Tell your parents to quit worrying about you. Sadly, that's the way I heard it. That's the way I heard it for decades. That's the way most of my peers heard it. I fear that's the way most of American Christianity over the last 20 or 30 years has heard it. It's not quite that simple, though salvation is freely given. We're going to be picking up the travels of the Apostle Paul again this morning in the city of Troas. Sounds a little like Troy because it's 10 miles south of ancient Troy. That's where Brad Pitt defended the walls for his dad, Priam. It's a city that was actually founded, Troy was, by Antigonus. He's one of the four inheritors, one of the generals that inherited Alexander the Great's empire. He may be and probably is referred to as one of those four in Daniel 8:8. So there is a little bit of a historical resonance there. But once this particular city was conquered by Rome, it became a Roman colony, had all the same privileges, all the same rights as, say, Philippi or the city that we've been concerned with for literally months, Corinth. It was at Troas, back in Acts 16, that Paul received what we know as the Macedonian call. He had a vision there of a Macedonian man, and it probably means he was in the customary attire of a citizen of Macedonia. And in this vision, he said, come over here and help us. And Paul interpreted that this is a gospel call to go to Macedonia, so they loaded up and went. Interesting, as we look back across history, that's the point at which the gospel in Acts 16 crossed from, let's say, the Middle East west into Europe. It could have just as easily gone the other way. In fact, Paul wanted, the reason he's at Troas is because the Spirit of God wouldn't let him in Asia, which is southwest Turkey, but it also wouldn't let him into Bithynia, which is northeast Turkey. And those, since that's just north of Galatia, Paul would have been comfortable there. But for whatever reason, he wasn't allowed to go east. He was more or less invited to go west. Now think where we would be if the gospel had gone east first. You know, if it had gone through Iran and Iraq and into India, because Alexander the Great had already been in India. Everybody knows about the Indus Valley in those days. And then it had gone further into China and kind of made its way around the world in that direction. Why didn't it? What difference would it have made? Well, what difference do you think it would have made? It is the sort of thing that ought to be pondered. By the sovereign will of God, the gospel went west. And everything pretty well proceeded from that. In fact, Acts 16:9 tells us about that vision that appeared to Paul in the night. The man was standing there. He said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then we read that when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. We concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now think about what's being said there. Because everybody didn't see the vision. Paul saw the vision. But they trusted Paul. They knew he didn't just make this up. He just, not tired of being here, let's go somewhere else. No, there's a real example of Christian leadership, Christian fellowship, Christian trust going on here. Now, Paul did not found a church that we know of in Troas, certainly not on this occasion. He had a limited time there. But it seems to have been a fruitful time because, as we'll read, a door was opened to him in the Lord. And we can assume there were results because of that. We can also assume those 3 years he's going to spend in Ephesus, which is somewhat south of Troas, allowed a certain amount of back and forth among its membership, and more things happened in Troas. We do know by the time that Paul's making that final journey back to Jerusalem, from which he's going to be sent by prison ship ultimately to Rome, he's traveling with a man named Sopater from Berea. He's traveling, but there's a couple of Thessalonians that may or may not be with him. There's a man from Derbe named Gaius, Timothy from Lystra. There's a couple of Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, really a rather diverse group of travelers But they're not all with him. Most of them have gone ahead to Troas. And in Acts 20, verse 6, when he arrives there, they spend 5 days in Troas. And that, if you got a group of 8 or 10 guys, and you're going to spend an extra 5 days on the journey there before you go further south, chances are there's families there welcoming you. Chances are there's a church there. There's ministry to be done there. They spend a week there. In our passage this morning, which we are getting to, the Lord seems to be preparing a people there in Troas for that occasion when Paul's coming through years later on his journey to Jerusalem. God's always at work. Everything is always inexorably moving toward his preordained consummation of the age. The church of the living God, the body of Christ, of which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the head, no matter what it looks like to you, is alive and well. He is in the midst of it. He is walking among the candlesticks. He is building his church. And our text this morning is going to illuminate a rather remarkable aspect of how he's going about doing it. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to strengthen our faith, to encourage our hearts as we consider his revelation of the means of grace in action. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good and gracious, how kind, how merciful, how authoritative your given revelation to us. How trustworthy your words. How dependable your promises. Lord, as we consider this text together, as we see this pattern believer, the Apostle Paul, and his flaws, help us to identify with his humanity. But as we've already heard, he recognizes his flaws. He doesn't declare himself to be righteous. There is but one righteous. But he is pressing on toward the mark of becoming all he could be in Christ. Lord, make that our goal. Help us, Lord, to see the possibilities around us and among us. Help us, Lord, to catch a new measure of your Spirit, to experience your grace in a more remarkable way, and to be challenged to live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We are in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Paul writes to the Corinthians that when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, that's his intention for going everywhere. He wants to preach Christ so that Christ will be objectively known, that they will know the facts of Jesus, God's Messiah, and to make known the gospel that belongs to Christ. Now, that's a subjective thing, to not just hear the words, but to come to know them and to know their relevance. And the Lord was obviously blessing his ministry there because a door had been opened to him. He says, even though a door was opened to me. Now, when God saves people, a door of faith is opened to them like it was to the Gentiles. You've heard me refer to Acts 14, 27 any number of times. That's how the Gentiles got saved. It's how everybody gets saved. The Lord opens the door of faith to them. Paul's going to stay in Ephesus an extended period of time because he says in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that a great effectual door has been opened to him. I think when we passed through that, I suggested perhaps the Asian Games were coming. And like the Olympics of our day, people come from everywhere. And it's a great opportunity to witness to people that are going back to everywhere and taking the gospel with them. Paul writes in Colossians 4:3, asking that the Colossians would pray for him, that God would open to him a door for the work. Now, when he writes that, he's probably in prison in Rome. You know, I think he clearly was, because Philippians 1, 12, and 13, he writes to the Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me, you know, those 2 years in prison in Jerusalem. That arduous, shipwrecked, involved journey to Rome, and a couple of years now in a Roman prison. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What can he mean by that? He says, well, he goes on and says, this is what I mean. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that the only reason I'm in prison is because of Christ. What's the phenomenal thing about the Philippian letter is the way he closes it in 4:22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So how far did the gospel penetrate? All the way to the very household of Caesar, the emperor himself. Even in a day described as a time I would call a great spiritual decline, when five at least of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 clearly have all kinds of problems. And the Spirit is saying, we're going to come in there. If you don't straighten this out, if you don't repent of this, if you don't go back and do the works you were doing first, we're just going to remove your candlestick and close you down. The Spirit writes, and John records, to the church at Philadelphia, behold, I've set before you an open door. Now, there's a message to us there, too. Yes, all around us, Christianity may seem to be falling apart. But if you're a faithful body of believers, God has set before you an open door. You're here for such a time and a place as this. Brethren, preachers preach, listeners listen, but the effect of the spoken word depends upon the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to lead people into the sphere of the Spirit through conversion, into that new birth from above, into a living faith. It gives life and it sustains life. But without the Holy Spirit doing its work, the work doesn't get done. But apparently all that was going on there in Troas. The ministry looked promising. The ministry was no doubt fulfilling. But looking at verse 13, I'm in Troas preaching the gospel. A door has been opened for me, but my spirit was not at rest. Verse 13. Why? Because I couldn't find my brother Titus there. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the individual who wrote to us, to all believers. Don't be anxious. Don't be fretful. Don't be careful about anything. Don't worry. In everything, by prayer and supplication, just let your request be known to God. And the Spirit of God will set up a guardian, a heart. It will guard your heart. What's Paul worried about? He's worried about his friend. He's worried about Titus. The Anglican bishop of the 18th century, J.C. Ryle, said that the world is a dark place. It's a very lonely place. It's a very disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam is a friend, because friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. Paul's there and Titus isn't there. Now, there was obviously a date in which Paul expected Titus to be there. The date's passed. There's cause for concern. But it's actually a little more serious than Titus isn't here, because the last time Paul saw Titus, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, is when he sent the severe letter to Corinth, the letter that we don't have, the letter that seems to have been extremely direct, that really had to address problems that arose after the first epistle, and then were seemingly magnified when Paul had to make an emergency visit there. And things kind of exploded on him there. So he sends back a letter, which he doesn't repent of sending, because it really does upset them. But he hadn't heard anything back. So now he's doubly concerned about that. His spirit's not at rest. He can't find his brother Titus there. So we read that he, in verse 13, I took leave of them in Troas. And I went on to Macedonia looking for Titus. Now, turn a couple of pages over to 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll kind of pick up what happened next, chronologically, though obviously not the way it's laid out here in this particular epistle. He said, even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted on every turn, fighting without, fear within. Brother, ministry is always difficult. Even when it looks like everything's going well, everything's smooth, everything's humming, the enemy of our faith is at work. And I'm not thinking, there's not always wicked people just looking to get you. But there's people who are easily persuaded that whatever they think is right is more right than whatever you think. Even we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted on every turn. There was fighting without. There was real fears within. And what happened? What happened was the God of all comfort intervened. Verse 6, God who comforts the downcast, that would have been Paul, comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. Okay, that's one fear relieved. But not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, you Corinthians, that I was so worried about how you would receive that severe letter. And he told us the impact it had upon you. And the impact seems to have been a significant amount of repentance, a longing, a mourning, a zeal for him, so that I rejoiced all the more. Can you imagine the relief, the joy the apostle experienced when he was reunited with Titus and heard that the severe letter had had the prayed for spiritually, spirit-empowered effect that he had hoped and prayed it would. Now, looking at verse 14, note with me who gets the glory, who gets the praise. In Paul's writing, who always gets the glory and the praise. It says in verse 14, but thanks be to God. That's who gets it. God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Incidentally, now we're coming to the victory in Christ portion of this message. And we're going to have to pause here because there is extremely rich imagery at work here. The New Testament world was a Roman world. Yes, there were other civilizations, other great civilizations in other parts of the world, and they're doing all kinds of, no doubt, wonderful things. But the known Bible world in the first century was a Roman world. It was a world in which personal glory was a very high virtue. And it isn't the first time that's happened. I already mentioned Troy. The theme of what's going on in the Iliad, in the great 10-year battle between the Greeks and the Trojans, is all about the wrath of Achilles because he isn't getting the praise that he thinks he deserves. I mean, that's the storyline. Rome had developed a spectacle. And we would say propagandistic spectacle. It certainly served governmental purposes. But it's known as a triumph. Now, if we're going to have a triumph, it's going to be a really, really big thing. What we would call it a massive victory parade. And I don't mean like we won the Super Bowl, so let's ride in floats and everybody's happy and everybody gets drunk. It hangs on lampposts and things like that. It's not like winning the World Series or the National Championship. It's not even like what we used to do after major wars, the troops marching down through Manhattan, you know, the ticker tapes and all that sort of thing going on. It's much more than that. Originally, this had to be voted for. The Senate had to vote to do this, and then Senate had to fund doing this because it was expensive. Now, later in the empire, it's the sort of thing that the honor of having this triumphed fell to you, as did the expense. But, of course, the victor had the expense, had the money to pay the expense. But regardless, it always followed a settled format. There would be a great assembly at the field of Mars, Mars the god of war, about 2.5 miles outside city center. That obviously would take some time, and then the parade, the triumph, would start moving toward the city. It was very slow moving. There are accounts of it taking 2 or 3 days to be accomplished. That's a slow parade, but it's a big parade. Throughout that time, the air is filled with burning spices. There's this sweet fragrance that's just sweeping over the city. Ultimately, it will reach the Capitoline Hill. That's where the Temple of Jupiter, the head god, supposedly lived. That's where the sacrificial offerings would be made. They would be made by the high priest. The high priest was called the pontiff. You might recognize the term. There is a connection there. By the time of Julius Caesar, he was the pontiff. Augustus Caesar is the pontiff. Tiberius is the pontiff. It's a really, really big thing. You begin to see how the religion and the government have come together in this. Now, as they're making their way in this parade, there are captives, captive kings, captive generals, captive kings and generals' families. They're in chains. There is heaps of weapons, wagon loads of weapons that have been captured, weapons of war. At some point in all this, of course, those captives are going to be diverted off, and the vast majority of them are going to be executed. It's all part of the spectacle. It's just the way wars worked in those days. There would be wagon loads of loot and plunder. Imagine when Scipio Africanus comes back from sacking Carthage, the great Phoenician city on the northern coast of Africa. Imagine what it was like when Augustus beat Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and then plundered Egypt. In fact, he brought back so much loot that interest rates collapsed in Rome and land prices went through the roof. It's kind of a common issue, isn't it? The victor, because this is a triumph. The winner, the head general, soon to be the emperor in many cases, he would be wearing a laurel crown. He'd be in a chariot drawn by 4 horses. Oftentimes, there would be an aged slave standing behind him saying something like, "Remember, you're just a man." And that was to keep him humble. I mean, this whole thing had nothing to do with keeping him humble. But personal glory was the whole goal. His army would follow along. His sons, his senior officers, would be riding alongside. They would be 2 sacrificial white bulls. They'd be wearing garlands, and their horns would be gilded with gold. There's no other Roman ceremony in which God and man approach each other as closely as they do in a Roman triumph. Imagine the excitement if you're a Roman citizen. Imagine the sounds, the spectacle of it all. Imagine the smells, the glorious scents that the gods are smiling upon you, smiling upon Rome, Rome which will last 1,000 years. Of course, that's what all those smells mean to the victors. For the captives, same smells. It's the smell of defeat. It's the smell of destruction. It's the sure smell of death. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Looking now at verse 14, note how Paul is using the fact that the Corinthians, who had been would be very familiar with a Roman triumphal procession, how Paul's going to use that to make his point. He says, thanks be to God. Again, I would remind you, for Paul, God's always the first cause. He's always the uncaused first cause of everything. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and then through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, that would be Christ, everywhere. Now, is Paul using an imperial us just to describe himself? Is he talking about his band of ministers that are traveling with him and they're planting churches and establishing churches and helping churches get started? Is it referring to all true spiritual leaders? Is it referring to pastors and teachers and missionaries of our day? Is he even talking about faithful parents with the responsibilities they recognize to raise their children, fear and admonition of the Lord? Is he talking about all true believers? Certainly all true believers are the beneficiaries of Christ's victory. Now, his victory over Satan upon the cross. I mean, yes, he was bruised. He was bruised mightily. But the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. The Son of God's substitutionary, vicarious death. It was accepted by God the Father. It was a propitiatory, atoning sacrifice. It satisfied the wrath of God for others, because he knew no sin. He died in our place. It turned away the wrath of God against us, the wrath that we deserve. It satisfied God's judgment, God's justice. He truly was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God made his Son to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might attain the righteousness of God. Our sin debt's paid. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are now, back in the midst of the verse, being led in a triumphal procession through our lives, changed from glory to glory in the image of the Son. And through us, just as through Paul and his band of men, God is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of his Son, and he's doing it everywhere. Everywhere believers are, everywhere the Word of God is, everywhere the Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God. The internet's not an entirely bad thing. It goes where we can't go, and there's nowhere the Spirit of God can't go. What is this about the knowledge of his Son? Well, that's not just who he is, but what he's done. See, understanding who he is and what he's doing is the knowledge that leads to life eternal. Jesus Christ himself defined eternal life. He said in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that people know you, the only true God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, Jesus, your Messiah, your anointed one, whom you have sent. In case we missed the point, verse 15 comes right back and says, we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. The aroma of Christ is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. This is the basis of Paul saying things like, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, for offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The sweet aroma of a living sacrifice, a person who's living for the glory of God, is pleasing in the nostrils of a holy God. Yes, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Where in the world did that come from? Because you see, we are talking about the same aroma. Think of the aroma that was sweeping from the Tiber over the city of Rome. Yes, if you're on the right side, the victor's side of that, this is magnificent. I've never smelled anything better. If you and your wife and kids are in chains because you've lost and you've been carried to Rome for this spectacle, you know what's ahead of you. That's not a pleasant smell. It's the same aroma. Both those perishing and those being saved are present tense. In other words, the people who are obediently listening to the proclamation of the scriptures are in the process of being saved. Not that salvation is a process. It is a point in time. But we are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. All right. That's another message. All right. But also, those who refuse to hear and refuse to obey God's word, they're in the process of being lost. That could certainly describe me until I was 38, 39 years old. I remember 8 or 10 churches by that time, certainly led my wife into quite a few of them. But that's me. Those who refuse to obey God's word, they're in the process of being lost. And it's only the grace of God's going to spare them. But if they perish, they perish of their own volition because they chose to. They chose destruction. A couple of quotes on the back of your bulletin. One from John Calvin, one from Jesus Christ himself. Basically, this is why the Word of God isn't penetrating, because you don't want it to penetrate. Because you're rejecting it. You don't realize you're choosing destruction, but Jesus Christ says you are. And he ought to know. Verse 16 just drives this point home. To one, it's the fragrance of death to death. To the other, it's the fragrance of life to life. The gospel divides people into two groups, and only two groups. Some hear the words, they accept the words, they turn away from the source. Some hear the words, they refuse to accept the words, and they turn away from the source of life to their own destruction. Others listen to what? God's word. The door of faith is open to them. They respond by faith. And the words of life become life itself to them. Note the way Paul finishes verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who's competent to understand these things, to deal rightly with these things? Who indeed? How can any of us think that we're capable of understanding all of this? Yesterday, as I was wrapping things up, and I wrap it up every day, but as I was wrapping it up for pretty close to the final time, at some point you just have to stop. You have to stop and you bow your head. I'm not in deep prayer. I'm just overwhelmed with it. I mean, how dare I touch such sacred things? And yet, these are given to us for our comfort. Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. I kind of prefer the King James in earthen vessels. It's talking about our bodies. It's really what's going on here. We have this treasure. We don't fully understand it, but we can wrap our minds around enough of it to put our trust and confidence in it and know it well enough to share it, to live it, to give basic answers to basic questions in our flesh. Who's sufficient? We are. Paul says, we're not like a lot of other people, like so many, he says, peddlers of God's word. There were lots in his day. There's lots in our day. I don't need to point anybody out to you. You'll recognize them when you see them if you're really thinking, and you ought to really be thinking. Paul says, we're men of sincerity. We're men that have been commissioned by God. We are always aware that God is watching not just what we do, not just what we say, but what we think. His sight penetrates to what we think. Not just what we think, by the way. It's all in the sight of God. So we speak these truths. We speak in Christ these truths. Brother, what does the aroma of Christ do within your soul? Is it a sweet fragrance? Does it remind you how secure you are in Christ? How securely you are sheltered under the wings of the Almighty? how your sin debt has been paid once and for all? Or does it immediately call to mind to you how many times you failed? Well, you hadn't failed any of those times when he delivered you. But if you're his, he has delivered you. Perhaps, though, the aroma of Christ isn't that attractive. It's something to fear. It's not necessarily distasteful, but it's off-putting. It's a reminder of something you really don't want to think about right now. You got other things to do. You got things you have to do. You got some real problems that you got to settle before you can get back to that. But you fully intend to someday. That's choosing a different path. You're in chains of your own making. We don't deal in open invitations, come to the floor, pray, fill out a card. But brethren, today is always the day of salvation. If you hear God's word, respond in belief. If you feel as though you cannot respond in belief, question yourself why. Across the generations, people have heard God's word and said, I'll get around to it, and chose destruction. How do you know God loves you enough that he'd say somebody like you? Look right in front of me. You know what is represented there. The blood and the body of the immortal Son of God. The perfect Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. His blood and his body is there, and it was given for you. If that isn't love, what is? Let's pray. Lord, you are the God who saves. You are the God who convicts through your Spirit. You are the God who not only brings fear upon us, but delivers us from that fear. You're the God who is the ultimate source of a peace that passes all understanding. Lord, our place in this procession really isn't dependent upon whether we've done something. It's absolutely dependent upon what you've done. But what you have done is being offered to us. And the vast majority of us, I trust, have received it by faith and don't just sense your presence over our lives, but sense direction, sense hedges, sense impetus behind us, sense change we can't explain. Lord, for all those things, we are thankful. We pray, Lord, we will be more faithful, more obedient, that we listen more carefully to the Spirit of God, and that, Lord, you would use us as a sweet aroma of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us to draw others into our family, into your family, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.